Turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. I'll be reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Just a note for those of you who are in here, those on the live stream wouldn't have seen this, but you've seen me drinking. And you may have heard me. I could have been in the bass section of the choir this morning. I have about a five-note range. But walking the dog yesterday morning in the cold and in the wind set off my sinuses. I'd forgotten how to dress for that and paid the price. By God's grace, here we are. And my wife's not-so-secret recipe is helping. Minus one ingredient for those of you who have gotten my wife's recipe. There's one ingredient that's not in it, okay? Just letting you know. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Colossians chapter 1. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thus far, God's holy word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. O gracious God, our Father, as we come to this portion of Your Word and as we have been working our way through this glorious hymn of the majesty of the One whose birth we celebrate at this season, we pray that You would be pleased to fill us with Your Spirit and illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might not just understand these printed words on the page, but that we might believe them and love them and see their application to our lives and live in joyful response to them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 'Tis the season to be jolly. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the season of joy and hope, of happiness. It's magical. It's wonderful. Or if you watch Hallmark, it's the season for love. And only one kiss at the very end. Make sure we get that right. It's a season of hope. Hope of new things. A friend of mine was writing on Facebook this week about the hope of this season and how difficult at times it can be, because we look at what's going on in the world around us and we wonder, is there any hope? And we look at what's going on in our own lives and we wonder, is there any hope? Is there any reason for hope? I mean, we keep hoping and yet getting the same results. And it's very easy to become cynical. As we've been working our way through Colossians 1 and looking at Jesus, we have seen that He is, was and is, fully God and fully man. Two natures in one fully integrated person. We have seen that He is the Creator and sovereign over creation, who holds all things together by the word of His power. We have seen that He is the head of the church and He is preeminent over all. We have seen that He is the peacemaker, the one who brings about reconciliation in the world. But what about us? Here in the text that's before us this morning, in verses 21 through 23, we are shown that we may put our full hope and trust in Jesus, whose birth we celebrate, because He is the all-sufficient Savior. And there are three elements to this. First, hope in Christ, the all-sufficient Savior, for full restoration. For full restoration. Paul says, and you. Now that's you, plural. All y'all. See, there's some good things about Southernisms. He's turning his attention now to speak to the Colossians. Having spoken of the glories of Christ and who He is and what He's done, he now turns his attention to the Colossian believers. And he joyfully calls attention to the fruit of the good news in the lives of the Colossian believers. And that's really what it is. It's good news. That's what the gospel is. But dear friends, good news can only be understood against the backdrop of bad news. I mean, if there is no bad news, how is good news good news? There's better news maybe, but what is the backdrop of this good news? What Paul does is he reminds the Colossians and all of us of their previous miserable condition. He says they were once alienated. They were strangers to God and to His covenants. They were outside of the covenant people of God. They were separated from and at odds with their Creator. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of it this way when he says in verse 12, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. They were alienated. And you think, well, you know, well, God's the one that made the covenant with the Jews. God chose the Jews. Isn't it God's fault that they're outside of the covenant? Oh, no, no. There's no room for that kind of thinking, because Paul goes on and points out that they had no one to blame but themselves, because they were hostile in mind. Their whole mindset, the attitudes and inclinations of their hearts, were in direct opposition to their Creator. They were intent upon following their hearts instead of following the God who made them. They were in the same condition as the people in Noah's day, where every intention of their heart was only evil all the time. And their actions showed it. You know, he's talking about they're hostile in mind. How do you know somebody's hostile in mind? You know it by their actions, don't you? They were doing evil deeds. Their actions were in keeping with what was in their hearts. They were living contrary to the revealed will of their Creator. Oh, they might say, oh, I keep the Ten Commandments, but if you press the issue, oh, no, they don't. Because you see, those Ten Commandments apply not just to outward behavior, but the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the words we use, don't our words betray us? Haven't you had words come out of your mouth and you, oh, I didn't mean to say that. And yet, if you really think about it, often what came out of your mouth really reflects your thinking. And this is the condition of the Colossians. He says in chapter 3, he gets more specific. Beginning in verse 5, he describes these evil deeds. There was sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. And then he goes on to describe it even more in verse 8. It was anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. Now, who of us in here is able to deny doing any of that? Haven't we all been anger out of proportion with the thing we're angry about? Or let a word slip out? Or shaded the truth? You see, it wasn't just the Colossians or even the Gentiles generally, but it was all of us apart from Christ. Every single one of us, even the covenant people of Israel. That's what is argued in Romans chapter 3. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after good. They have all gone astray. All have sinned. And there's no wiggle room in that word all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all missed the mark of God's perfection. But now, for the Colossians and for all who trust in Christ, that is all in the past. Such you were alienated, you were hostile in mind, you were doing evil deeds. And if we really understand it, that's where we want it to stay in the past, right? But how is it that it's all in the past? He goes on. He reconciled. He has now reconciled. He's now reconciled them. He has brought them into right relationship with Him. God, out of the great love with which He loved them, even when they were dead in their sins, He sent His one and only beloved Son to make peace between Himself and His people. Christ, the Prince of Peace, came to bring not just a cessation of hostilities, but to fully restore all who trust in Him into a right relationship with Him, into that relationship for which we were all created. That relationship that we lost when our first parents and us in them ate the forbidden fruit. But it's a restoration that's not just to that previous condition. Oh no. It's a restoration to something far better. A far deeper intimacy with God. A far more glorious future that awaits us. Christ in Him, we are reconciled, brought into right relationship with God. But where did Christ do this? That is, in what realm? It was in the body of flesh. It was in the body of His flesh, in His flesh. You see, Christ was fully man. Christ wasn't God in the appearance of a man. It just looked like He was a man, but He wasn't really. It wasn't that God inhabited a man's body until right before the man got nailed to the cross and then just out of his body? No. He was fully man. And in the body of his flesh, he physically lived and suffered and died and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. Physically, bodily, fully identifying with his people except without sin. He was fully man. And in the entirety of his life and in his death, he completely satisfied all the demands of the law. Adam and Eve had one command, right? Just one thing. You can eat all the trees, everything, except that one. Don't eat of that one. Jesus came and was born and grew up as we grow up, and he kept all the law. Every last bit of it. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. And he did it all. You could say Adam and Eve had one rule. Jesus had ten. But even more than that. But he kept it all. Inwardly as well as outwardly. Even in his words. Can you imagine the sibling rivalry in that family? When he was growing up, and he obeyed God perfectly, even with his tongue, not even indulging in that name-calling that we're so accustomed to as children and adults. He kept it. And he kept the demands of the law even to the point of suffering its punishment, that punishment which was due to sinners. It was through his death, his real physical death, that all who trust in him were reconciled to him. For on the cross, he took the punishment upon himself. He bore the wrath of God that was due to us for our sin. And turned it aside from all who would trust in him. And that's not all he did. You look at Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3 and going through verse 14, you find a partial list of some of the things that Christ has accomplished for us. Forgiven. Accepted. Adopted, made his dearly loved children, enlightened, sealed with the Holy Spirit by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, given a down payment of our inheritance to come. You see, in Christ, we have full satisfaction for all our sins. We have full satisfaction for our every need. In Christ, we have the identity that we so desperately seek. In short, we have all. But it is so easy to think that we must add something. I mean, isn't this the season where parents say you better behave yourself? Right? And we think that we have to add something. We've got to do something. But no. We can't. It's all been done for us since we were far worse off than we could even fathom. We were dead. When we think we can add something to what Jesus did, basically what we're doing is we're dead people thinking that we can assist in making ourselves alive. The notion is ridiculous to the point of silliness. The person and work of Christ, however, is enough to bring us into right relationship with our Maker. You are here this morning celebrating the birth of Jesus. Do you trust in Him as your all-sufficient Savior? Your only hope? To be reconciled to God? Your only hope in this life and the next. But hope in Christ, not just for full restoration, but hope in Christ, the all-sufficient Savior, for the glory to come. For glory to come. What did Jesus come and save us for? Okay, we know what He saved us from. What did He save us for? Is it just so that we can get some little angel wings and sit on a cloud and strum on a harp? Now, there may be a few of you that find that attractive, but I'm here to tell you that, to me, that sounds boring. I mean, I'm confident if that's what God wants for me or for you, God is good and it's going to be amazing. But that image, I'm a little skeptical of. No, that's not why Jesus came and died. He did it in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. He did it, in other words, to get us all the way there. Not just save us and say, okay, there you go. Now go live it. You're on your own, kid. No. He came to make you holy and blameless and above reproach, to present you holy, cleansed from all sin, set apart fully to God and His service, having that holiness without which you cannot even see God. He came to present you blameless, that is, faultless, having not so much as a blemish or any hint of imperfection. And it's not just physical. See, the real problem is the blemishes on our souls. And He's come to, He lived and He died and He rose again to make us blameless, without blemish before Him. But He also came to present you above reproach. That's an interesting word. I had to do a little study of it. But basically, what it means is when the police come, they have nothing to charge you with. So that there will be no chargeable offense in you. You know, if the police came to my house, they might charge me with murder. I know I'm not guilty. But there are plenty of other things they could charge me with. And it would be a little bit more difficult for me to say I'm not guilty. You see, above reproach is speaking of the fact that now there is plenty with which we might be charged. And yet, on that great day, there will be nothing. The question will be asked, who brings charges against this person? And the silence will be deafening. The only answer will be the answer given by our defense attorney, who's also our judge. I died for this one. They're wearing my righteousness above reproach. But notice what he says here. He did it in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Before whom? To whom will believers be presented? Literally, he is saying that Jesus is doing all this, has done all this, in order to present you blameless and holy and without reproach before Himself. Jesus is doing it to present you to Himself. In other words, Jesus did all this in order to present us before himself, in order to make us beautiful for him. And note who does the work. It's Christ. Christ does the work. Christ is doing this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, without reproach. Or is it? I lost my wording there. Above reproach, thank you. There's this interesting phrase where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, and he speaks of his desire to present the Corinthian Christians a pure virgin to Christ. Now, Paul's not doing that. What he's giving them is Christ, because it's Christ that will purify them. And in Revelation chapter 21, we read this glorious vision where it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is the people of God. This is the church of the living God being brought and presented. And look at us. Look at how beautiful we are. Adorned as a bride for her husband. Holy and blameless and above reproach. It makes me think, I know this is incredibly rare these days, okay, and so totally countercultural. But it makes me think of the young man who works hard and at great personal sacrifice to keep his fiancée pure and undefiled for their wedding night. Christ, you see, even now, out of love for you, is preparing you and preparing a place for you. That is all who hope in him. And there is a much greater glory that awaits all who put their hope in Christ. He is all sufficient. He is the one who knows exactly what we need. I think of the young man, a couple I officiated at their wedding. They had no money. He made her wedding dress. And see, Christ, that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Is that the one in whom you place your hope? The one whose birth we celebrate? Do you trust in him? And that brings us thirdly and finally to this. Hope in Christ, the all-sufficient Savior, for as long as he gives you breath. Paul goes on in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith, excuse me. When he says these words, it seems to strike a note of uncertainty, doesn't it? If. That's a word of uncertainty. And from a human perspective, it can feel uncertain. I dare say most of you believers sitting in this sanctuary this morning have experienced that doubt of, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it home safely? Yet the wording here is that of confidence. Greek is a wonderful language, and one of the things that you've got in Greek you really don't have in English is if, that means, yeah, it hasn't fully happened yet, but it's going to. If, and it's true. And that's what Paul uses here. If you continue in the faith, and you will. You could translate it that way. the other words, and you will, are not there. You see, when he says these words, there is no doubt in Paul's mind that every single child of God will continue in the faith. Note that word, will. In fact, our perseverance in the faith our perseverance in the faith proves the genuineness of our faith. How do I know I'm a child of God? Because I keep believing. Sometimes I'm holding on by a thread, but by God's grace, I'm holding on. And sometimes I don't feel like I'm even holding on anymore. But somehow I know that He's still got me in His grip. And my cry is to Him to hold on to me, Jesus. It is true that our salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. He is the all-sufficient Savior. There is absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves more saved. There's absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves more a child of God. However, this does not relieve us of the responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to make every effort to add to our faith all the virtues. And that is not easy. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that faith in Christ works itself out in your life in a growing Christ-likeness, in a growing love for Him and for His people and His Word. Yet, it feels like hard work. Consider how he describes our continuing in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. I was thinking of the image. You can find it all over YouTube. 18-wheelers on the interstate with heavy crosswinds. And those trailers tipping. Or airplanes, big passenger airplanes landing in crosswinds. It's a remarkable thing. And the reality is, there is much in this life that would push us off course. The crosswinds of the world, our own sin nature, and the devil all seek to turn us from Christ, to lead us into doubt and unbelief and despair. And there are two encouragements that Paul gives us. He says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This is why Christmas after Christmas after Christmas after Christmas, you hear the same story over and over and over again. And this is why from this pulpit, Sunday after Sunday, you hear the same story that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, lived the perfect life we're required to live but don't, died the death we deserve to die for our sins, and rose again to give new life to all who had trusted Him. Sunday after Sunday, you hear this. Because your preacher needs it. And you do too. The hope of the gospel is a sure hope, full confidence, a watchful expectation of what is sure to come. Every summons to renew your trust in Jesus is a summons to lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And every Christmas is that same. And notice what Paul goes on to say. There's two encouragements. One is the hope of the gospel. The second one is this. It's being proclaimed in all creation to every creature under heaven. Now, Paul does not mean that literally every single human being on the face of the earth had heard the gospel at that point. It doesn't. But what he does mean to say at this is that this gospel in which the Colossians have trusted is being proclaimed all over the world. And many are coming to Christ. In one generation, from the death of Jesus, the gospel went all the way to the British Isles in the west, and all the way to the Indus River in the east, down into Africa and north almost to the Baltic Sea. Many are coming to Christ. This gospel is not meant for just a few special individuals, groups, or regions. It is for whoever believes. You see, dear friends, the gospel, as we have heard declared as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, obliterates all regional, national, racial, or any other boundaries people may contrive to separate people from people. People from every tribe and language and people and nation are putting their hope in Christ as the all-sufficient Savior and persevering in that hope. And isn't that an encouragement to you? I know it's an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to me to look out at your faces and see people from all over the United States and from other parts of the world. What a joy and what an encouragement to know this gospel is going forth with saving power. So we find those encouragements in Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul speaks when he says, "Take your stand, therefore. Stand firm." Or in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says that the one who hears His words and builds his life upon those words is like a man who builds his life on a rock. And the storms of life come, and that house stands. And there is a summons to us all to persevere in the faith. How do you do that? You do it, the secret of it is in Acts 2:47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship." And the fourth thing that's not coming to my mind, prayers. How could I forget that? You see, that's how we build our faith. That's how we continue in the faith. By being persistent, Sunday after Sunday, day after day, in the Word of God, sitting under its preaching and teaching, availing ourselves of the Lord's Supper, remembering our baptisms. And if you haven't been baptized and you're a believer, come and talk with me. I'll take care of that. Praying, seeking His face continually. That's how you continue in the faith. Steadfast, immovable. It's like an obstacle course. Some of us have run obstacle courses. You know, it's a course that you have to run, and you're timed, and there are different obstacles that you have to traverse. There used to be a game show that was like that, and there were all these things that were designed to knock people off course, and usually they weren't. Every once in a while, there'd be somebody who managed to dodge them all. And in the Christian life, there are many things that threaten to push us off the true course. Even in the celebration of Christmas, it's all too easy to lose sight of the baby in the midst of the tinsel and the decorations and the gifts. But dear friends, let us not be diverted from full hope in Christ as our all-sufficient Savior. What Christ has done is enough to get us home safely. Let us then strive with all our might, with full hope and joy inexpressible, that we may indeed be found faithful in Christ. And dear friends, He will get us home safely. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your grace to us in Christ. Thank You that He is the all-sufficient Savior. Thank You that He's enough. And so, Father, we pray for Your grace.